All right, hello everyone. Get my timer started here. All right, so I'm going to be doing a little presentation on John Biddle, who I'm going to be doing more in a timeline sense. But I'm a big fan of his because in New York, especially Albany, there was a survey done countrywide to see what the most Bible-believing cities in America are and the least Bible-believing. And Albany ranked number 2 as the least Bible-believing city in the country. So I don't encounter as many Trinitarians as I do encounter just atheists and agnostics. So promotion for a search for truth is a greater experience that I have than anything else, which is why I love Biddle so much. And he fits, you know, our theology with the one God. So that's why I really wanted to do more of a presentation on him. And also, there's not too much on him because most of his writings were burned and taken out. So I would like to start with just a little quote from the letter to Diognetus, because I feel like I need this little help here. "I ask of God, who supplieth both the speaking and the hearing to us, that it may be granted to myself to speak in such a way that thou mayest be made better by the hearing, and to that thou mayest to so listen that I may speak and may not be disappointed." So that's kind of what my prayer is here, that I can actually speak and produce my thoughts in a correct way here. So John Biddle, he was born in England. He was born in Wanton-under-Edge in Gloucester to Edward Biddle in 1615. And at this time, he started to attend the free school there. And by the age of 10, he had already gotten great recognition for his high level of intelligence, to the point that George, 8th Lord of Berkeley, actually began to sponsor him with an annual salary of about £10. And Biddle was actually the youngest. Lord Berkeley here, he had sponsored many of students, but Biddle was by far the youngest of all these students. And so following this, he began, like any kid who starts making money, he's going to be more happy, more inspired to go and produce more learnings. And he greatly outran the rest of his peers, to the point that actually at a young age, he outran his instructors as well and had to start instructing himself. And he started to show great inspiration and learning in the languages, especially Latin, to the point that he actually translated 2 works. One of these, which was, he's translated the satires of Juvenal and the eclogues of Virgil, which were proven to be accurate by their publication in 1634 after going under academic review. At this point also, he started to attend Oxford at Magdalen Hall, where he again produced a great reputation for high intellectual learning. And at this point, he also was given more freedom in his pursuits of his scholastic education here. So again, he still was on a 4-year plan. He could not graduate due to the basket weaving classes that most of us fall victim to in the current college system. He still didn't graduate until 1638, in which case, at that point, he was offered a position to tutor while pursuing his master's at Oxford as well. When he graduated with his master's, he was then offered the position of a master of free school at his hometown in Wanton-under-Edge, which he declined, and the magistrates of Gloucestershire were then provoked to more look at him a little deeper and ended up offering him a position of master of the St. Mary's de Crypt in Gloucester, and he accepted this position, which, although the salary was low, the parents of the students that attended there offered him great compensation, which increased his salary to a much higher level, and he was even more inspired because he was allowed to still pursue his independent studies, which at this point he turned to religion. Although he got a lot of recognition for and his research at the seminary at Oxford, it's unsure of how much he actually read of early church fathers or anything like that. He often says that he didn't read any of Eusebius until after he'd done his own research on the Bible, and he had not read any Socinian writers as well. So it's, as long as this is accurate, it's pretty well proven that, you know, he came up with a lot of his own opinions on his own without being influenced by anyone else. There's a quote by Joshua Toulmin, who is the biographer of him, who states that, he did so philosophize that it might be observed that he was discerned more by reason than authority, however, in divine things he did not dissent much from common doctrine. This was his right before he started to do religious studies. He was still following kind of a mainstream idea on what these things were. But then he started to think about it a little more, and he realized all these writers, they were just going off of previous early church fathers. None of them were reading the Bible. None of them were doing any of this research on their own. They were only researching people who had already done the work in the, you know, early first century and second century and third century churches. So he was provoked, and there's actually a writing here by Toulmin, which I think is a great way that we can actually look at how we are to study the word here. And it says, "Since the understanding of men are similar to one another, at least so much as that no person can seriously maintain that two and two make five, did they actually read only the same things, and had they no previous knowledge to mislead them, they could not but draw the same general conclusions from the same expressions. But one man having formed a hypothesis from reading the scriptures, another who follows him studies that hypothesis and refines upon it, and another again refines upon him, till in time the scriptures themselves are little read by any of them, and are never looked into, but with the minds prepossessed with the notions of others concerning them. At the same time, several other original readers and thinkers, having formed as many other hypotheses, each of them a little different from all the rest, and all of them improved upon a succession of parisians, each of whom contributes to widen the difference. At last, no religions whatsoever, the most distinctly ordinarily, are more different from one another than the various forms of one and the same religion. To remedy this inconvenience, we must go back to the first principles. We must begin again, each of us carefully studying the scriptures for ourselves without the help of commentators, comparing one part with another, and when our minds shall be this means, have been exposed to the same influences, we shall think and feel in the same manner." So this is what he came to this understanding. He came to this idea and really wanted to search the scriptures without any preconceived ideas of who God was, who Jesus was, what the Holy Spirit is, and he wanted to do all this research on his own. So he followed this up with producing 12 arguments against the Holy Spirit and its deity. The first is that he that is distinguished from God is not God. The Holy Spirit is distinguished from God. Therefore the Holy Spirit is not God. Second one, he that gave the Holy Spirit to the Israelites is Jehovah alone. Then the Holy Spirit is not Jehovah or God. He that speaketh not for himself, the Holy Spirit speaks not for himself. Therefore the Holy Spirit is not God. He that is taught is not God. He that hears from another what he shall speak is taught. Christ speaks what he is told. Therefore Christ is not God. He that is sent by another is not God. The Holy Spirit is sent by God, therefore the Holy Spirit is not God. He that is not the giver of all things is not God. He that is the gift of God is not the giver of all things. He that is the gift of God himself given, the gift is in the power and at the disposal of the giver. It is therefore absurd to imagine that God can be in the power or at the disposal of another. He that changes place is not God. The Holy Spirit changes place, therefore the Holy Spirit is not God. He that prays to Christ to come to judgment is not God. The Holy Spirit does so, therefore the Holy Spirit is not God. In Romans 10:14 it reads, "How shall they believe in him to whom they have not heard? He in whom men have not believed, yet were disciples. He who is not believed in is not God. Men have not believed in the Holy Spirit, yet were disciples, therefore the Holy Spirit is not God. He that hears from God at the second hand, the Christ Jesus, that he shall speak has an understanding distinct from God. He that heareth from God what he shall speak is taught of God. The Holy Spirit does so, therefore the Holy Spirit is not God." He that has a will distinct in number from that of God is not God. The Holy Spirit has a will distinct in number from God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not God. And finally, it'll also discuss the one verse in the New Testament which the established church quoted to support their view of the Trinity, John 5:7, which reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Biddle said, "The verse was contrary to common sense. It contradicts other verses in the Scripture, and it is only signified union of consent and agreement, but never of essence. Furthermore, the verse did not appear in the ancient Greek copies of the Gospel, nor in the Syriac translations, nor in the very old Latin editions. It seems, therefore, that the verse has been implanted and was rejected as such by interpreters both ancient and modern." When he produced this work, he was arrested, but quickly he was released upon bail. But obviously by now his reputation had kind of gone forth amongst the countryside, and a lot of the Archbishop, actually Usher, who was on his way to London, was coming through Gloucester and came to kind of try to talk him out of this situation here that he had gotten himself in. And it is noted that when he was coming through Gloucester, spake with him with all fairness and pity, as well as strength of arguments, to convince him of his dangerous error. A minister of the city of Gloucester told me, the bishop labored to convince him, telling him that either he was in a damnable error, or else the whole Church of Christ, who had in all ages worshipped the Holy Ghost, had been guilty of idolatry. But the man was no whit moved either to be learned by the learning, gravity, piety, or zeal the good bishop had imparted upon him, but continued obstinate. The benefit of much of these writings that I did read by them is everyone kind of agreed with what we have to say, but just presented it very negatively, as in like this writing here. The man agreed that Biddle did not adhere to what Archbishop Usher said because he did not hold men above the Scripture. And he said it in a negative sense, which is beautiful because it means there's an accuracy to it, because he's trying to present it so negatively, yet to us it's a very positive sense. Following this, comes in and he says, Biddle again has to, is arrested and brought before a parliamentary hearing, and he is put under custody for about 5 years, and he reproduces the 12 arguments, hasn't published, and quickly following, the House calls for them to be burned on September 2nd or 6th, and 2 days later on September 8th they were all burned. And that's why actually most of the writings that we do have of the 12 arguments are not actually of the 12 arguments, but of people's readings and copying of them. So there's some distinction between them, but we do get the general idea. So following during this time of his confinement, he drew up a major heated argument, which was in his writings, a confession of faith touching the Holy Trinity according to the Spirit. This was written in 1648. Along with this, he also wrote the testimonies of Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Novatius, Theophilus, Origen, as also of Amebius, Lactantius, Eusebius, Hilary, and Brightman, concerning the one God and the persons of the Holy Trinity. The divines of the church immediately called for him to be brought in and punished for his writings, and wanted to declare an ordinance, which was put into act on May 2nd, 1648, which says this: one is guilty if they say there is no God. One is guilty if they say that God is not omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, eternal, and perfectly eternal. That the Father is not God, that the Son is not God, that the Holy Spirit is not God, or that these three are not one eternal God, or that Christ is not God equal to the Father. The denial of the manhood of Christ, or that the Godhead and the manhood are distinct natures, or that the humanity of Christ is pure and unspotted of all sin. The maintaining that Christ did not die, nor rise up again, nor ascend into heavenly bodily, the denying of the death of Christ is on the behalf of believers or that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the denying that the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament are the Word of God, the denying of the resurrection of the dead and a future judgment. So this was the ordinance that the divines wanted Parliament to pass, which they did. The problem was it was never acted upon because at this point in time, Protestantism was running rampant among England and the rest of Europe, and many of the officials felt a fear that this ordinance would be expanded upon to go against themselves. So they never actually held him accountable for this, but they did have him arrested again, thrown in prison again, but no death penalty was ever put upon him for this, which, you know, luckily for him. So he was kept in confinement, and he was... But at this time, he also gained access to be the chaplain for the Justice of the Peace, which allowed him to travel the countryside and preach. And even upon actually the death of the Justice of the Peace, which happened during this time, he received even a legacy, which gave him much more funds to work with upon all the rest of his arrests and bailments. But upon finding this out, the Judge Bradshaw restricted his confinement again, and he was put in prison, which he was able to turn into a good deal for him because he was able to work on the Septuagint and receive actually pay for this as well. In 1654, he was released under the General Acts of Oblivion, which were given due to the fact that he was arrested under the rule of King Charles I, and some of these men who were arrested, they did not feel had the right to be arrested under King Charles, and when Cromwell came into power, they were released. The release was, of course, short-lived. This is where he really starts to fall into constantly being arrested and released. And when he was released this time, he produced a catechism in 1654. When it reached Cromwell's Parliament, complaints were made to the House, and Biddle was brought before the committee in early December. When he was brought before, they asked, "So do you accuse yourself of this criminal act?" And he responded, "Why would I ever accuse myself of a criminal act?" And obviously this doesn't go over well in any situation. And he was, on December 13th, sent to prison at Gatehouse. And appeal was made to punish him even further than this imprisonment. But on just 6 months after, the upper bench did release him for due course. He only lasted 1 year later until he came into a conflict with an Anabaptist preacher named Griffin. Griffin confronted him because Biddle at this time had been witnessing to a great extent and converted most of his congregation. So he confronted him and called him to have a debate at Stone Chapel in St. Paul's Cathedral. His opening line was, "Is there anyone here that rejects the deity of Christ?" And Biddle's one-word answer was, "I do," or two words, and which caught Griffin off guard. I think he was expecting a little more of a debate. And he immediately called for the debate to be postponed until July 4th, 1655. And during this time period, he and his group, they knew that they could not go against Biddle. So they called for officials to make an arrest and to have him tried for blasphemy because he openly and publicly acknowledged the fact that he denies the Holy Trinity. And that's what they were looking for this whole time. They do come and they do arrest him. And in the beginning of October 1655, he is banished to St. Mary's Castle in the Isle of Scilly. And he spent this time used to do research on Revelation, which there's not much known other than that which he gave in his testimony, but he doesn't really actually give any insight to what he discovers in his research of Revelations. He was released soon after, again by the upper bench, who granted him habeas corpus after much persistence of his friends from the outside world, making intercession for him. And when he returned to London, he began an independent meeting and often taught every Sunday type deal, and he grew a large crowd to him until Oliver Cromwell's health began to fail, and his son Richard Cromwell called a parliamentary meeting, and at this time he called much of the parliament were Presbyterians who Biddle had a great falling out with before, and much of them were what he considered enemies. And so he fled to the countryside and began a meeting place there. And at this time, so which was illegal. He could not have house meetings or anything like this. And the officials were looking after him and looking very closely to see if he was going to go against the law. And immediately they arrested him and brought him for trial. Unfortunately, they couldn't find anything against him, and he was arrested with several other members of his congregation. And due to the fact that they could not actually indict him on any criminal offense, they put them in prison and held the members for 20 pounds bail and Biddle for 100 pounds bail. And until this could be paid, they could not be released. Biddle did contract a disease at this time and ended up dying on September 22, 1662, due to his everything that he went through. And he's a great example of just when one searches for truth, that's when they're not going to be pushed over. Because when one holds on to the truths of other people, which so many people in Christianity do and other religions do, they're going to have much easier time backing off and saying it's okay. But in Christianity, we have to look at ourselves. We have to go to the scriptures. We have to look for it. And when we do, this is what we come up with. We find that there is no Trinity. We find the kingdom of God. Or we find there may be certain differences that some of us do have in our searches, and due to whether it's, you know, a nurture type deal where maybe we grew up in a certain way, and we still are influenced by that. But we still have to go through and realize we all have our prejudices. We have to realize what does the scripture say and search for it as much as we can. And therefore, we won't be pushed over like so many end up doing when we're confronted with our beliefs. So hopefully I didn't put anyone to sleep. It was a bit... Anyway, thank you.
So. Good. Questions?
Yeah.
John Biddle was one of several brilliant English scholars' minds in that time, and Sir Isaac Newton also.
Yeah.
There were several others.
John Milton.
Yeah, John Milton. It's in Sir Anthony's book.
Yep.
And I was thrilled to read about these brilliant British minds that were all on the same page. Sir Isaac Newton said he would not reveal his belief because his generation was not yet ready for it. So it didn't come out until after he died and people read his papers.
Yeah, same thing with John Adams and actually Nathaniel Loudner, who is believed... He's written down as the first critical Christian thinker, but he actually quotes mostly Biddle in most of his works, which is beautiful because no one really knows who Biddle is, yet they know who Loudner is, and Loudner is given the credit for being the first one to actually just go to the scripture and say scripture alone. And but yeah.
Did you mention how much he had memorized?
Actually, I didn't. Biddle, he actually had memorized in the New Testament in both English and Greek, but he only made it up till Revelation 4. He didn't have anything memorized past that. In Greek and English, he had the New Testament memorized, but only up till Revelation 4. Only.
He was 47 when he died.
Yeah, 47. Yeah, not that old.
Are you implying we're intellectually lazy?
That might be what I'm implying, or he's intellectually superior to us, but one or the other.
He said that he had produced arguments that the Holy Spirit is not God. What was his conclusion on the positive side?
I don't think I understand. What's
he said that negatively he argued that the Holy Spirit not be God, and therefore, what did he believe in a positive sense?
There's not much written as to what he actually believed the Holy Spirit was, if that's what you're asking.
Yeah.
There's just what he believed it wasn't. I don't know if his writings, if he wrote much on what he, I'm sure he did, but his writings didn't make it if he did. We just know what he wrote. His main arguments are the 12 arguments against it, and that is what mostly survived. He does have some testimonies that he wrote before he died, but most of those have, I don't think any of them really contain anything on the arguments for what he thought actually was the Holy Spirit. So I can't answer that.
Just
he started his quest when he was asked to do religious education in school, as typical in the British system. Somebody had started out to the RE, so began reading the Bible. That was the beginning of his end.
That was
dangerous.
Very dangerous. Yep.
In the 12 arguments against the Holy Spirit being God, you mentioned, appear to be arguments against the God, the Holy Spirit being a separate person from God the Father.
Yeah.
Did he ever address that distinction?
That's another thing.
Is it possible that he could have considered that the Holy Spirit was another way of understanding God who is holy and his Spirit?
It's
but not a separate person.
Yeah, I think in some of his writings he does seem to make kind of deal with it more in that sense, but he never outright says it. He actually, it seems like he especially with his testimonies in court and stuff, he's very careful to never accuse himself or make himself. I don't think he really enjoyed the prison system very much. So I think he definitely avoided certain things. He definitely spoke as a politician, it seemed, and avoided certain questions by answering in the question form. But yeah, I don't know. I do think that he seemed to draw a conclusion more along those lines, though.
Well, I was going to comment. Stefan Snobelen has a website. He's a main expert on Newton. And he has one article there. I forget what it's called. The Scolium that goes with Newton's Principia. Newton actually claims his challenging of the Trinity and Christian doctrine is what fueled the scientific revolution. And so,
yeah.
Also, it's interesting, by the time, I forget the date, somewhere right before World War II, I think maybe right after, Britain was so out of theology and cared so little, Newton's religious writings, biblical writings, which far faster than his scientific writings,
right,
went on sale in London, and a fellow out of Switzerland bought it, and he ultimately donated it to Hebrew University, and so now you can go to a website of Hebrew University, and they're putting his notes and religious writings on the internet, which is fascinating.
Yeah, I've read that, and in fact, I actually was watching something on the of Newton, and it was about how he claimed to be a Christian, but he actually wasn't. That they listed him as a heretic, and someone who went against the church, and they quoted him because of his disbelief in the Trinity, and therefore they said he wasn't a Christian, which was thought very good.
Yeah, I have a question. I have to admit, this is a chapter of history I know almost nothing about. And so you admit, and I found it fascinating all the times he has to appear before court and he's being charged with a crime, and his crime is not believing in the Trinity. And so are you aware of, and I don't know the answer, it's really a question, are there any times in history, maybe not in England, in other places, where Unitarian Christians persecuted Trinitarian Christians for their beliefs, or all go the other way around?
I have no idea, but I feel like there was never enough Unitarian Christians around to outdo the Trinitarian ones, I'd imagine.
Well,
not.
Getting power.
Yeah, exactly. That's what we need to do.
Well, these are the nice young leaders who we're going to be having here in the future. The guy's only 21 years old. Look at that.
Yeah,
I
keep tripping
over it. The second time he spoke publicly in his life. So I want to read it.